and William Farr, our missionaries from Ecuador. And William is going to be preaching at several of our churches. He's been in Ecuador now as a missionary for over 38 years. His wife, Mercy, being born in Ecuador, has been there a year or so longer. And over those years, a person quits thinking in English. Now, I've heard William preach many times in Spanish, and he's a powerful preacher. One of the effects of no longer thinking in English is when you have a Bible text come to your mind that you want to quote in the middle of a sermon, it's in Spanish. And he either has to not quote the verse or take time to translate it before he tells you what the verse is. But William is a great man of God who has a great ministry in Ecuador. And after we stand and pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, he'll read the scripture and preach the word of God to us. So let us stand together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the powerful effect it's having all over this world. We pray that it would have a powerful effect on us today. Bless the reading and preaching of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. God bless you, William.
Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelled in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Be seated, please. The apostle makes in his principal purpose in this chapter to convince the Hebrews of the nature importance and effectiveness of saving faith. In the execution of his purpose, he first described the essential actings of faith in verse 1, and then in all that follows, he treats the effects, the fruits, and the achievements of faith. It is a blessing to see how here he appeals to the Holy Scriptures, not by abstract arguments and even less by bare assertions would he persuade them, but instead by setting forth some of the many examples and proofs which the sacred records furnished, having reminded them of what the faith obedience of Abel procured, namely the obtaining of a witness from God that he was righteous, the apostle cites the case of Enoch, who exemplifies another aspect and consequence of faith. The order observed by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11 is not the historical one. A careful reading of the contents will make this clear. For example, reference is made in verse 9 of Isaac and Jacob before mentioning Sarah in verse 11. The falling down of Jericho's walls in verse 30 is mentioned before the faith of Rahab in verse 31. And in verse 32, Gideon is mentioned before Barak, and Samson before Jephthah, and David before Samuel. And so it's evident that we are to look for something a bit deeper. Thus, it is evident that we are to look for something on the spiritual realm. Since the chronological order is interrupted again and again, then shouldn't there be a spiritual significance in the way that the Old Testament saints are referred to here? And certainly, without a doubt, this is the case. The reason for this is not difficult to find. It is the experimental order in which we follow in this chapter. The three examples in verses 4 through 7 set before us an outline of the life of faith. Abel is mentioned first, not because he was born before Enoch and Noah, but because what is recorded of him in Genesis 4 illustrated and demonstrated where the life of faith begins. In like manner, Enoch is referred to next, not because he's mentioned before Noah in the book of Genesis, but because what's found in him, or rather what the divine grace had wrought in him, must precede that which is typified by the builder of the ark. And each of these three men foreshadow a distinct feature or aspect of the life of faith, and the order concerning them is absolute. Others have summed up this principle of study in this section as the following. In Abel, we see faith's worship, and in Enoch's faith walk, and in Noah, faith, witness. This is also in a very accurate and helpful way of stating it. And the more we meditate on these three men, the more the beauty and the blessedness of faith is seen. And I think that is what we want to do this morning. Look at faith, especially the walk of faith. But man is always reversing things, reversing God's order. And never has this been more plainly evident and to the careful eye these days in the degenerated times that we live. Witnessing and working or service to God is what is emphasized today. Yet Hebrews 11 doesn't begin with the example of Noah first. Noah was preceded by Enoch. And for this reason, there can be no divinely acceptable witness or work unless and until there is walking with God. That is a serious problem where we live. So much evangelism today is dedicated to extract a confession of faith of a person as he finds himself sometimes in a situation that he probably doesn't want to be in. And then after that, he's hurried off to preach the gospel, to have a Sunday school class or whatever, without even knowing what it is to walk by faith. Enoch's walk with God must come before any service which is pleasing to him. This has been lost sight of in our age. Generally, as we said, a young person makes profession of faith and he or she is pushed off into some form of service. Open air speaking, personal work, teaching in Sunday school, when God's word so plainly says, not a novice, one newly come to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride, which almost always proves to be the case, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I'd like to share briefly, a testimony that my father, Mr. Farr, left to us. And I think it's something that we really have to examine. He, in telling about his conversion, he was working. He worked in construction and painting. And one day, the Lord led him to make this decision. He decided to take his vacation. He lived in an apartment. And so, on the way home to start his vacation, he stopped at a Christian bookstore and bought the 5 volumes of Matthew Henry and a Bible. And he went home, went to his apartment, and started reading from Genesis 1:1. And he read, and he slept, and he read, and he slept for 15 days until he finished Matthew Henry and the Bible. And during that time, the Lord convicted him of his sins. He was saved. And he started a walk of faith. You don't hear too many people give that kind of testimony that they read the whole Bible before they were saved. But really, I think that there's a real need for that. I really do. We have so many people, and I'm sure it's everywhere, but especially where we live, they're converted on one or two verses, and for 20 years, that's all they know. I have, in my classes, pastors that have been pastors for 20 and 30 years, and they have not read the whole Bible yet. So I asked one of them one day, I said, well, what are you going to do when you get to heaven and Abdias comes up and says, how did you like what I wrote? And he says, well, you know, really, I didn't get that far. But it's really sad. It really is, because Paul says that he gave the whole counsel of the Word of God in his preaching. And you can't do that unless you know the whole counsel, the Word of God. So I think that that's something that's really, really needful in our time. We really need to put in order what the Lord teaches. And we can truly say that we miss and lose an awful lot failing to give close attention to the order of God's words. God is a God of order. And the moment that we depart from His arrangements, confusion with all its attended evils at once take over. And we cannot pay too strict attention to the order of things that are present or that are presented to us in the Scriptures, for only as we do so are we in a position to learn some of the most wholesome lessons and admire heavenly wisdom. That's the case here. Enoch's walk is a walk of faith, must precede Noah's witnessing by faith, and this in turn must be preceded by Abel's worship of faith. There must be that setting aside of our own preferences and our own ways, the bowing to God's will, the submission to His appointments, that obedience to His requirements before there can be any real walking with Him. Obedience to Him, then walking with Him, and then witnessing for Him is God's unchanging order. Obedience to Him, walking with Him, and witnessing for Him. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The same case of Abel shows us where faith, or where the life of faith begins. The example of Enoch teaches us where the life of faith consists, of what life of faith consists. And now, in order to have more light on our text and Hebrews 5 and 6, we have to turn back to Genesis 5. And in Genesis 5, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 24. Here we have, in a nutshell, in the form of a brief summary, the new life of the believer to walk with God. Previously, Enoch had walked according to the course of this world, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And he had gone his own way, as Isaiah points out. His own way of self-pleasing and unconcerned about the future, had thought only of the present. But now he had been reconciled to God. For, as the prophet Amos asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? The term walk signifies a voluntary act, a steady advance, a progress in spiritual matters. And to walk with God means a life surrendered to God, a life controlled by God, and a life lived for God. Our present verse has reference to that. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It should be obvious to the spirit-taught heart that we need to look beneath the surface here if we are to discover the spiritual principle of this verse, to seek grace, to apply it to ourselves. And as a mere historical statement, it is doubtless a very interesting one, yet as it imparts no strength to my needy soul. And so we need to look deeper into this, far beyond a historical statement, to observe what the Spirit would say to us as our needs are for our soul. The bare fact that a man who walked this earth 6,000 years ago and escaped death surely astonishes us, but it supplies no practical help to us. What we wish to press is the need for asking each portion of the Scripture that we read the question, what is there, what practical lesson to help me while I am left here on the earth? And now this, of course, is not discovered in minutes. There is a need for prayer, much patience, and meditation also required. As we continue to study our verse with this object of asserting its practical meaning and message to us today, the first thing a thoughtful ponderer will notice is the repetition of the word translated, this occurring no less than three times in one verse. Evidently, it is the key word. And according to the etymology, translated signifies to carry across or to bear up, to remove or to change from one place to the other. And this, now, one brings to mind, if the word of Christ be dwelling in us richly, that verse, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. This refers to the great fact of the Christian's present standing and state before God. He has passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Now, in the Christian, it is a Christian privilege and a duty to live in the power of this fact and to have it made good to his actual case and experience, and this will be so just in proportion as he is enabled to live and walk by faith. So, we must understand and know what faith is. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. The word see here has the force of taste or experience, and Enoch was not to be overcome by death, but let us not limit our thoughts unto physical death, just as Enoch's translation from earth to heaven has a deeper meaning than the natural. So that he should not see death signifies more than the escape from the grave. Death is the wages of sin, the curse of the broken law, and we are living in a world which is under God's righteous curse, and death is plainly stamped across everything in it. But when faith is in exercise, the soul is lifted above this scene, and its favored possessor is enabled to walk in newness of life. We have to remember that physical death is nothing more but a shadow or a figure or type to teach us also of a spiritual application, physical death being the separation of the body and the soul, but physical death is still temporal. It's not everlasting. It's not something that's final, but it is a symbol to be able to teach us what death really is. And when Enoch is translated from his walk here on the earth with God to walk in his presence, leaving earth in his body, not going through the steps of the grave, well, that, of course, has an application, a spiritual application, which means that we, as a Christian, are translated from a walk of death, a walk which would lead us to the death as the wages of sin, which has application in the reference to it in Revelation, that lake of fire. And death, of course, was not going to be what I think the most of us think it's going to be. I think we have in the scriptures that death is not really something that's going to happen and we're going to kind of go into a limbo or something and then finally into a place where there's lots of fire and demons and things to make, imagine to be grotesque figures and such. But it seems that death is an awakening as we have in Luke with the rich man, when he died, his body stayed in the tomb, but he lifted up his eyes and in torment. So if he's lifting up his eyes, it's referring to receiving a new knowledge, a new understanding of things. And truly he did. For the first time in his life, he prayed. Probably the only prayer he ever prayed, being in torment. And after that, he understood everything. He understood where he was. He understood what his brothers were doing and that they needed to be warned. The only thing is, it was too late for him. He could not change his condition. He could not enter into what would be what is described as the bosom of Abraham, which would be the blessedness of God. He could not enter into it, but he could see it, and he could contemplate everything that he had rejected in life. So I can't imagine that hell wouldn't be anything more than to be trapped in a body that's not going to die. It's not going to be destroyed. And yet the desire would be to destroy it. But you could never do it. As the Lord says, the worm is always eating there, but it never devours what it's eating, and it's continuous. So I think death is as the curse of God on sin, of course, has quite a deeper meaning than just physical death. Physical death is really not anything to concern us, especially as Christians. Well, we know that Lazarus, when he died, the angels came and took him. So we don't have to even worry about how we're going to get to where we have to get to, because the angels are going to take care of that. So there's not anything to worry about as far as a Christian goes. Of course, we have to make sure that we are walking by faith. Because if we're not walking by faith, we're not going to be translated. And then we are going to have to face death. Let us link now verse 4 and verse 5 of our text, observing their doctrinal force. When a sinner, by surrendering to God and faith in the sacrifice of Christ, is pronounced righteous by the judge of all, he is made an heir of eternal life, and sin and death can no more have dominion over him, that is, no longer have any legal claim on him. It is this which is illustrated here. The great saint who is mentioned after Abel was taken to heaven without dying, therefore demonstrating that the power of death over the Christian has been annulled. First, a sinner saved through the blood of the Lamb, which is pictured in Abel. Then a sinner saved, removed from the earth to heaven without dying. That is what we would call blessedness. Words, of course, fail us, and we can't do anything else but bow in silent wonder and worship at what God does in and through us. Whosoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 107:43. Now, that which is a fact of Christian doctrine needs to become a fact of Christian experience. We need to enjoy the good, the power, and the blessedness of it in our souls day by day. And that this can only be as a spiritual, a supernatural faith is in exercise. A bare knowledge of doctrine is practically worthless unless the heart earnestly seeks from God a practical outworking of it. This, of course, can be seen many, many times in the writings of Paul. All of his epistles are divided into two sections. One of them deals with doctrine, and the other section, the practical application of the doctrine to the life of the Christian. It is one thing to believe that I have strengthened and increased that I have judicially passed from death unto life, and it is quite another to live practically in the realm of life. But that is exactly what a life of faith is. It is a being lifted above the things which are seen and being occupied with those things which are unseen. I think Paul describes this very well in Colossians chapter 3. Let's read a few verses there with having in mind what we're mentioning here. In chapter 3, Paul says, let's go back, I think, to a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also will appear with him in glory. It is when our affections are no longer on things of the earth, but that they are fixed on the things of heaven, when we can really and truly experience what we are learning from the life of Enoch here, that he walked with God. Perhaps you're now thinking the ideal you set before me is indeed beautiful, but it is impossible for flesh and blood to attain this. And it is true, it's very true, that we can't do it on our own. Of himself, the Christian can no more live practically upon resurrection ground than Enoch could transport himself to heaven. But observe carefully the very next words in our text because God had transported him. Enoch's translation to heaven was a miracle, and that which is spiritually symbolized is a supernatural experience. The whole Christian life, from start to finish, is a supernatural thing. The new birth is a miracle of grace. We have nothing to do with it, just like we have nothing to do with our own birth, physical birth. For one who is dead in trespasses and sin can no more regenerate himself than he can know God. A spiritual repentance and spiritual faith are imparted by the operation of God, as Paul also tells us in Colossians 2:12. For a fallen creature can no more originate them than he can give himself being. To have the heart divorced from the world, to be brought to hate the things that we once loved, and to know and to now love the things that we once hated, is the alone fruitage and of the almighty work of the Holy Spirit. No other way can we produce this in our life, to actually hate what we loved and now to love what we hated. And for the heart to function in the realm of resurrection life while its possessor is left in the scene of death can only be made possible and become actual in the supernatural grace of God, as the supernatural grace of God sustains and calls into exercise the supernatural faith. Only God can daily wean our lives from the things of this earth, of death, and bring us into real communion with the Prince of Life. Perhaps the saddest situation that we have today in the country where I live is that materialism has affected to such a degree even the Christians that spiritual things and spiritual life is very hard to perceive in the great majority of those who are Christians. It's astounding to see many people putting more of their energy and more of their time and their life in trying to satisfy material needs and material things in their life above the spiritual. And it is something that really needs attention, and it is something that more and more I think is becoming more a problem in many other places of the world too. We hope, of course, that God will continue to work in the hearts of these people, that they might be freed from this this really satanic power that operates in the world and the system that we live, and that they will experience this supernatural operation of God in their lives to be freed from the desires to fulfill what would be the desire of the flesh and blood, and be freed to live and what is the liberty that God gives us to live in a plane of life such as Habakkuk tells us about when he was observing the situation of his day and found that the same thing is happening then as it happens now, injustice, social injustice and things of that nature. But God told him that he would punish them. And so Habakkuk finishes in his prayer giving thanks to God and recognizing also what is the real meaning of spiritual life. When he says, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills," high places, high, spiritually high. And in that way, the Christian has a new life, and he is able to have the victory over these powers that work against spiritual life. Let us be on our guard against fatalistically folding our arms and saying that God has not ordained that I should live a translated life. Well, that's true. God is sovereign and distributes his favors as he pleases. It's true that he grants more grace to some of his people than to others. Yet, it is written, "Ye have not because you ask not." And moreover, observe well the next words of our text, because, or before, his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So, doesn't that explain why our faith is so feeble, and why the things of the earth forge such heavy chains around our hearts? God is not likely to strengthen and increase our faith while we are so largely indifferent to his will. And that must be the first and daily diligent and prayerful striving to please God in all things. This is absolutely essential if we are to enter into the experience of the translated life. So we now understand how or what was the responsibility of Enoch in this. God did translate him, but before he was translated, he was living a life that was pleasing to God. So that would mean that he had to live a life of faith. Well, maybe we are still not convinced in our thinking that the translated life, the continuous exercise of faith which frees the heart from the grave clothes of this world, is so exceedingly difficult these days. We can be reminded of the time of Enoch also. The time in which he lived, it was just before the flood, and probably the conditions then were far worse than they are today. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds and of their and which they ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These words, of course, show us what is the faith and how Enoch was pleasing to God. This is, of course, the same message that we have today. It is the gospel that we must preach also. We must have the people of our time also understand that God is bringing judgment upon all that are ungodly, and all of their to judge all of their ungodly needs that they've ungodly committed, and also the things that they have spoken against Christ. Perhaps this is one of the things that we see most of all in our days. Many articles, many books and things written against Christ. Must be remembered that these words have a historical force. They were certainly applied to the day of Enoch, as well as a prophetical, which applied to all generations since then. Thus, a life of pleasing God, of walking with him, of the heart being lifted up above the world, was not any easier then than it is now. Yet, divine grace made this a reality in Enoch, and that grace is as powerful today as it was then. Of course, God has not changed, and he will not change. It'll be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sometimes it's helpful to reverse the clauses of the verses to see more clearly their relation. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now the question is, do I please God or do you please God? That is a most important question. If we are not pleasing God, then the more knowledge that we have of his truth is the worse for us. Listen to what Luke wrote in Luke 12:47. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. That verse applies to Christians, persons who know the Word of God, those who know his will, but don't do it. God will not be mocked. Sweet words and reverent postures cannot deceive him. It is not how much light I have, but how much or how far am I in complete subjection to the Lord. I can know a lot about the Scriptures. There are people that know an awful lot about the Scriptures, but yet their life is not subjected to the Lord. They're not submissive to his will, and they're not doing what he requires of them. One of the things that Paul mentions in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we know what he's talking about here in the second verse, and do not be conformed to this world, but be, there's our word again, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's not enough just to get a mental knowledge of the Scriptures. It has to be something that's practical. It has to be something that's applied to your life. It has to be to such a manner that we submit ourselves and subject ourselves to the will of God and to do it. God had translated him. Of course he did. God always honors those who honor him. But let's remember, that same verse says, "And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God is too holy to encourage self-pleasing and put a premium upon self-indulgence. While we gratify the faith or the flesh, the blessing of the Spirit will be withheld. And while our hearts are so much occupied with the concerns of the earth, he will not make the things of heaven real and attractive to us. If God is not working mightily in your life and in mine, showing himself strong on our behalf, then something is seriously wrong with us. If we are not living a life such as Enoch, if we are not pleasing God in all that we do, then we're not translated. And if we're not translated, of course, we're not going to be translated from death unto life. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Remember what Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith always presupposes a divine revelation, and faith must have a foundation to rest upon. And that foundation must be the word of him that cannot lie. God had spoken, and Enoch believed. But what a testing of faith. God declared that Enoch should be removed from earth to heaven without passing through the portals of the grave. 100, 200, or 300 years passed, but Enoch believed God, and God does not change when there is a genuine pleasing of him. A real walking with him, he elevates the heart above the earthly into the realm of life, into the realm of liberty and light. Before going on to our next verse, let's state some of the points that are of interest of value here. First, God is not tired. God is not tied to the order of nature, as Genesis 3:19 says, was set aside in the case of Enoch and Elijah. God puts great outward providential differences between those equally accepted by him. He did so between Abel and Enoch. To exhibit the world's enmity, God suffered Abel to be martyred, but to comfort his people, God preserved Enoch. What God did for Enoch, he can and will do for the whole generation of the saints. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Ye shall not all sleep, but ye shall all be changed." There is a future life for believers. The removal of Enoch to heaven plainly intimates this. the body is partaker with the soul in eternal life. The corporal translation of Enoch shows this. The godly do not always live the longest. All mentioned in Genesis 5 were on the earth much longer than Enoch. And they who will live with God hereafter must learn to please God before they depart this life. They who walk with God please Him, and they who please God will always give testimony to that fact. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The apostle had just spoken of Enoch's translation as a consequence of his pleasing God, and now, from the fact of his pleasing God, proves his faith. The word "but," an adjective, opens the verse and states following: God Himself had translated Enoch, who before his translation had pleased God, as his translation evidenced. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Therefore, Enoch was by faith translated. Thus, this declaration in verse 6 has special reference to the last clause of the verse 5. The argument is drawn from the impossibility of the contrary. As it is impossible to please God without faith, and as Enoch received testimony that he did please God, then he must have had faith, and justifying and sanctifying faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Most solemnly do these words declare the total depravity of man, so corrupt and is the fallen creature, both in soul and body, and in every power and part of him, and so polluted is everything that issues from him that he cannot of or by himself do anything that is acceptable to the Holy One. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. They are in the flesh, means that they are still in their natural or unregenerated state. A bitter fountain cannot send forth sweet waters, but faith looks out of self to Christ, applies to His righteousness, and pleads His worth and worthlessness, and does all things towards God in the name and through the mediation of the Lord Christ. Thus, by faith, we may please God. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Yet, in all ages, there have been many who have attempted to please God without faith. Cain began it, but fell woefully. And all in their divine worship possess a desire to please God and hope that they can do so. Why otherwise would they attempt to worship? But as the apostle declares in another place, many seek unto God, but not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. But where faith is lacking, let man desire, he design and do what they will, they can never attain divine acceptance. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to righteousness. Wherefore, whatever be the necessity of other graces, faith is that which alone obtains acceptance with God. In the life of Enoch, we wish to have established the point that it is necessary for the Christian to be translated, and if he's going to be translated, then it is necessary his life of faith. He must please God. And if he must please God, of course, he can only do it by faith. And faith is a gift of God. It is what God can give us. And he gives it to us through his word. And if we diligently seek this, then we will be translated. We will have the same experience as Enoch had. One day, of course, we will have to give our bodies in death. But even at that moment, having been translated in our spirit, we will not see death. It will be, as Psalm 23 tells us, just the shadow of death where we will have to pass. A shadow, of course, can do nothing of harm. It's just something that's that we can see, but no harm within it. Of course, the Christian should be his desire to please God, not for the fear of death, but for the love of Christ. As he so willingly gave his life for us to make possible that we should be translated from death unto life, then it is our desire to love and to serve the Lord and to please him in all things that we do. If we can please God, if we can be translated, then we can be the witness that God has promised that we would be, the witness of the light of Christ in the world that we live, as Noah was also the witness of the coming judgment of God in the time of his life. Lord bless you.